Encourage you to turn to Ephesians. Theology, for many people, is like a bad word. For some, it immediately brings upon them a feeling of the utmost boredom. But that should not be the case, and it's certainly not the case for the Apostle Paul. Theology is a study of God. And this was something that really excited Paul and caused him to burst out into praise. He cries out in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And then, as we were thinking last week, he continues that great outburst from verse 3 right down to verse 14, which we began looking at. Excuse me, Simon. These verses form a single sentence in the original, with no pauses at all, as Paul is carried away with this theme. And last week we considered the subject chosen by the Father in verses 4 to 6. And there we saw that those chosen were chosen before the creation of the world, chosen to be holy and blameless, chosen in love, chosen to be adopted son, chosen in Christ, chosen freely, and chosen for the praise of God's grace. And we saw that election for Paul was not a cold or academic subject, but rather one that amazed and thrilled him. As he thought of how unworthy he was, that God still chose him to save him in Christ and to adopt him in his family, he was overwhelmed by the grace of God. So having looked at the first part of God's great plan for his people, the church, chosen by the Father, today we're going to consider the second part of that plan, redeemed by the Son. And then next week we'll consider the third part, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones says looking at these great truths is a wee bit like going into an art gallery. And there's different ways you can go around an art gallery. If you're like me, who's a wee bit of a Philistine, you'll go in, you look at the picture quickly, the next one, and you'll soon be through the whole thing. Another way you can look at an art gallery is you can go in and look at these great paintings, take time and study the detail, and you'll get more out of it. And same with these great truths in Ephesians 1. We can go through it really quickly and get maybe a little bit out of it. But these are truths we need to dwell upon and look at in detail so that we would be inspired and we would be moved at worship to our God for what he has done. So having looking at chosen by the Father, we come and look in verses 7 to 12 today at redeemed by the Son. Now that word redeemed is not a very familiar word today in everyday language. It's sometimes used if you collect vouchers, you can then redeem a gift. But in Bible times, redeeming was a well-known activity. In the Old Testament days, if an Israelite fell into debt, he could sell himself as a slave in order to pay off that debt. And then a family member, maybe later, who would have enough money, could pay for his freedom from slavery. That was redeeming him. Also in Old Testament times, if during a war important people were captured and kept as prisoners, a country could pay for their freedom by giving a ransom to the country that held them. That was redeeming them, buying their freedom. In the New Testament period, when the book of Ephesians was written, there were an estimated 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So buying and selling slaves was a common sight in the local marketplaces. And occasionally in kindness, wealthy people would maybe come and buy a slave in order to set them free, redeeming them. There was a minister in Boston in America. And one day he came across a little boy who had a cage. And in the cage, he had these little wild birds, which the little boy had caught. And the minister asked the little boy, "Well, what are you going to do with these birds?" He says, "I'm going to play with them for a while, and then I'm going to feed them to the cat." And the minister said, "Well, here, I'll pay you for the birds. Mister, says the wee boy, these birds aren't worth very much. Ox says the manager, I'll give you $2 for these birds. Ox, listen, mister, you could go and get better birds than that. But the minister insisted, and he paid the little boy for the birds. The minister went round the corner. He opened the cage and let the wee little birds go. That is redeeming, buying to set free. And here we see in verse 7 the redeeming work of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And here we see that those who are saved are redeemed not by money, but something much more costly, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, every word in Scripture has been put there carefully by the Holy Spirit. That's true of the word blood here. It is used to get across a vital aspect of Jesus' death, namely that of a sacrifice for sin. Now, there are some, sadly, even within the church at times, who don't like this idea of sacrifice for sin. They see Jesus' death as taking place in order to show God's great love for people, so people will be inspired by that to follow Christ and to show sacrificial love to other people. And so they see Jesus' death merely as just an example of love to copy and nothing more. Now, while Jesus' death is a glorious example of God's love, it is much more, which can be seen by the emphasis on the word blood here and in the rest of Scripture. The problem with man's broken relationship with God is not just man's attitude towards God, in that man has turned away from God and wants nothing to do with God. The bigger problem in man's relationship with God is God's attitude towards man, towards men and women. Sin and rebellion means that God is angry towards mankind. Romans 1 speaks of God's wrath being revealed towards mankind because of godlessness and wickedness. There is an angry God. Because God is holy and just, sin will always produce a reaction from God in the form of wrath, judgment, punishment. And God's wrath is such that sin has always to bring death. The wages of sin is death. And the only way that God's wrath can be appeased is that either a person will suffer death for their own sin, or that a substitute will take place and suffer the consequences of sin for that person. Leviticus chapter 16 gives a great illustration of what is necessary for God's wrath to be placated. In Leviticus 16 and verse 15, we read this. Speaking about the priest, the high priest. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take the blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever sins have been. He is to do this the same in the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And here we see that the first of two aspects of Jesus' sacrifice. The goat was put to death and the blood was sprinkled to bring cleansing and a covering for sin. And the same way, it is only the shed blood of Jesus that can cover the sin of his people. But Leviticus goes on here in verse 20. It gives a second aspect of what Jesus is doing. It says, when Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. And he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. the goat being cast into the wilderness, being cast out, is a picture of how on the cross Jesus would be cast out as he took sin upon himself. When he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was cast out from the very presence of God the Father. And upon his soul at that time, he was enduring the infinite wrath of God for sin. And it was only by Jesus' shed blood, Jesus enduring God's wrath until death, that God's wrath for sin was placated, appeased. And so those redeemed are redeemed by the blood of Christ. There's no other way to be redeemed. And we are redeemed, we see here, to be forgiven our sins. It says in verse 7, in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness originally meant to be sent away. And so it means that our sin is sent away from us. And to be forgiven means that God looks at the sinner separate from their sin. As Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And it's the blood of Christ that does this. The blood of Christ means that for those saved, our sins in God's eyes are no more. Amazing. It is as if we have never sinned. And it's the blood of Christ alone that can cover us and do this and make us right in God's sight. I read a story about a man who was walking across one of the great prairies in America with his daughter. And as he was walking, he suddenly saw that there was a great fire that was coming towards him. He tried to move quickly, but he realized that he and his little daughter couldn't outrun this fire. So what would he do? Well, this is what he did. He took out some matches and he lit a fire where they were. And the wind blew the fire in the other direction. And when the other fire, the original fire, came towards them, towards him and his daughter, he took his little daughter's arms and he went and he stood where the fire that they had lit had been. And of course, when the original fire came, it didn't go to that area because everything already had been burnt up. They were safe as they stood in the place where the fire had already been. And you can only be safe from your sin. You can only be safe from the fire of God's wrath if you are standing in the place where the fire has already been. If you are standing in Christ. Are you standing in Christ today? Are you resting in the shed blood alone? What is it that moved God to pour out his wrath on his son? And it says here in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Believers are redeemed by grace. And grace is God giving to the unworthy that which they don't deserve or that which they could never earn for themselves. And the sacrifice of Calvary comes from the riches of God's grace. God has brought about redemption not because of any good or merit in us. It entirely flows from his heart that is overflowing with love and grace. That's the character of our God. He is a God that overflows with his grace. And Paul knows that God didn't reluctantly save people in Christ. In God there is a richness of grace that just cannot be measured. And the cross reveals that to us. For God to send his beloved Son, the Son whom he loves so much, to endure all that Christ did, there had to be an infinite richness of love and grace in God's heart to do that. One of the stories in the Bible, which initially can be a bit confusing for us, is the story of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And sometimes we ask, well, how could God ask a man to do that, to sacrifice his son? Well, the reason why God was asking Abraham to do that partly was to show Abraham something of what it was going to cost God to save people like Abraham from his sin. And Mount Moriah, where Isaac was taken, and the end, a ram was brought to be a substitute for Isaac. Mount Moriah was this very same mountain where Jerusalem was built, the very same mountain where Christ, God's Son, would be sacrificed. And there was no one to step in. And God chose to sacrifice his Son because of the richness of his love and grace. We looked at the subject of predestination last week, and there's a mystery as to why God chooses some and not others, and we have to accept that. We're not given the answer to that mystery in the Bible. But one thing we can say is that because God chooses some and not others, it is not because of a lack of love or grace in the heart of God. We don't know why he chooses some and others, but it's not because there's a lack of love or grace. Has to be another reason, because God's grace and love is so great. There's no end to it. It cannot be measured. In recent years in football in England, some clubs have had these very wealthy people who have come in to resource them and to give them the finances that they need. And all of a sudden now people are realizing that maybe these people aren't as good as they thought. The owner of West Ham is from Iceland, and a lot of his fortune has disappeared. Apparently last week, Roman Abramovich, the owner of Chelsea, lost £10 billion as the shares of what he owned dipped. Even the richest people, there's a limit to their resources. But in Christ, there's no limit. No limit to his resources. There's no limit to his love. It just cannot be measured. It's so great. And the cross reveals that. And if you're not saved here today, you cannot point the finger accusingly of God. There is a richness of grace and love in the heart of God that will receive all who will come to him for salvation in Christ. And if you're not saved here today, it is because your hard heart will not respond to the love of Jesus. And today, in the richness of his grace, Christ calls you once more. The Father calls you to come. Will you come? Surely you will, if you're not saved. And so the Christian is redeemed by the blood, redeemed for the forgiveness of sins, redeemed by the riches of God's grace. And verse 8 shows the Christian is redeemed with great wisdom, that he lavished on us God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now the wisdom and understanding that is referred to here is not the wisdom and understanding of God, which is behind salvation's plan. But rather, it refers to the wisdom and understanding that God gives to those who are saved along with his grace. God gives wisdom and understanding when he saves someone. Now, that is needed because the unsaved person cannot grasp the truths of God. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the god of this age, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so the unsaved person is blinded. But when a person is saved, God, through the power of his Spirit working within them, gives them a new wisdom, a new understanding of God, of Christ, of sin, of salvation, of life, of eternity. They have a new outlook on this world and on the next world. Before conversion, a person's life was all about self, about themselves, their own family, about physical things. But now when they're saved, life is focused around Christ. Yes, they have still physical things that concern them, but they don't dominate their lives. What dominates more is the spiritual, their relationship with the Lord. Their walk with the Lord. That's what is most crucial to a person who's being saved. And part of this new wisdom and this new understanding is the believer realizing that they are redeemed for a new order. We see this in verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Speaks about a mystery there in the Bible. A mystery isn't something which we cannot work out or understand. Rather, it is something that God has previously kept secret from people, but which he now reveals to his people. Now, later in this letter, Paul will speak of the mystery in chapter 3 and verse 6, where he says, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now that is something God's people had not revealed to them until the New Testament period. It was something previously secret, which now has become real, that God is going to make out of two peoples, one people joined in Christ. But that is just a little foretaste. That joining of Gentiles and Jews together is a little foretaste of an even greater plan and mystery, which God is now making known in verse 10. He says, the end of verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. This is glorious. In this world of sin, chaos, and rebellion, there's going to be a glorious transformation so that everything in this world, everything in the universe, will be in perfect harmony with Christ one day. God's plan of redemption, of course, begins with the forgiveness of sins for his people. But redemption is much more than that. It goes far beyond that to include the whole world. That's what God's plan includes. In Romans chapter 8, if you want to flick over there for a wee minute, it speaks about this. In Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul says, speaking of his plan for the whole universe to be changed, he says, Romans 8 and 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage of decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And so there Paul says, creation is groaning. Creation is waiting in eager expectation for the completion of God's plan of redemption. A plan which begins with Jesus dying on the cross to save a people, but a plan which will reach fulfillment when Jesus comes again. And the whole world will be made new. The new heavens and new earth will come in. And at that time, as Paul says to the Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. What a glorious plan. At this time when he was writing this letter, remember I said last week, Paul was in prison, probably under house arrest in Rome. As far as he was concerned, he possibly would soon be executed. But is he dying? Is he depressed? Not a bit of it. The reason is because God has given to him this understanding of God's great plan in Christ. A plan that no man or government or devil can stop. A plan that in Christ the whole world will be transformed and brought into a perfect harmony of peace and righteousness with the Savior. His sufferings are just for a time, and then glory will be revealed. Something far more marvelous than he could ever imagine. And that's why he's rejoicing while in prison. Do you see the practical purpose of theology? Paul's body is in chains, but through the truth of God's word, his soul is soaring in the heights. He is rejoicing in the glory of what God is doing in the world and will do in the world. Chains can't prevent that joy. One of the reasons why so often Christians, we're so miserable, is that we're so caught up in our own little situations, we're so caught up with our problems, that we're not focusing enough in the wonder of God as revealed in His Word, and the wonder of what God is doing in this world and will do in this world. And our failure to dwell on these glorious truths is one of the reasons why so often our worship is shallow and labored. But for Paul, he was liberated as he dwelt in these truths. And the purpose of this whole plan of redemption is that people are redeemed for the praise of God's glory. Verse 11. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. The message of the Christian is, look at what's happened to me. The Christian is the first fruits. The Christian says, look at how Christ has changed me, redeemed me. This is a little foretaste of what Christ is going to do in the whole universe. We're the down payment. We're the guarantee of what is going to happen. Christ has begun a work in me which is going to bring change to the whole world. Does the world see in you, Christian? Does it see in me a life that is different? Do the unsaved see in us godliness? To see in us God-given joy which has been brought about by this change that Christ has brought? So the world begins to long to be a part of what God is doing in this great plan of redemption for the whole universe. He's going to make the whole world new, and we want our neighbors, we want our brothers and sisters who are not saved, we want them to be part of this. And we want our lives to show what a glorious thing Christ does and is continuing to do. So what have we learned today about being redeemed by Christ? We're redeemed by the blood. We're redeemed to be forgiven our sins. We're redeemed by grace. We're redeemed with great wisdom. We're redeemed for a new order, a new world. We're redeemed for the praise of God's glory. Let me finish with a story. When I was a teenager, me and some of my friends, we used to go to an old mill. We used to go to this old mill, which had been closed many years ago, and we used to sneak into this mill, and we used to fool about in it, and we used to climb up a ladder, an old rickety ladder, into the loft. And we used to play in the loft, and the loft had a real bad floor. There were many holes in the floor. The floorboards were rotten, and as you walked across the floor, you heard the floorboards creaking, and it was like a game of dare, walking across these floorboards. And if they broke, the fall would have been a very great distance. But no sense we did that. Can I say to you today, if you're not saved, you have been walking across rotten floorboards. And below these rotten floorboards is the fire of God's wrath. But let me tell you, not only have you been walking across these floorboards, floorboards have broke and you're falling. If you're not saved, picture yourself, you're falling, and you're falling down into the flames of God's wrath. That's where you are, falling. And the only way that you can be rescued is by the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the Savior. And dear person, if you're not saved today, I plead with you, of every fibre of my being. Look to Jesus. Turn to Jesus and say to him, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Turn to him. Be redeemed by the blood. Let's pray. Oh, great and awesome God, we praise you for the richness of your grace. A grace which many of us have experienced, and today we know we're saved, and it's all because of your grace. And you chose us, you sent Jesus to die for us, and you brought us to Christ. And loving God, we praise you for that. We thank you for that. But also, Father, we thank you for the richness of your grace today. For those who are in our building, who are not saved, we thank you, Father, for giving them grace today to hear once more of the way of salvation, which is to be found in Christ alone. Gracious God, be merciful to them, we pray. Cause them to realize the great danger they're in as they're falling into the very pit of hell. And may this be a day when they look to Jesus and shelter where the fire has already burnt, shelter under his blood. O Lord, give grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.